Your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. We've entitled the message, Faith in Action. Faith in Action. We come now to the first demonstration of faith here in the chapter on faith, and that's really what it is. And so we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 4. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. And he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful chapter. And we need this chapter because the whole Christian walk is that of faith. So this is really a chapter that is utmost important to anyone that would desire to walk with God and to be pleasing to God, is this specific chapter. So I pray, Lord, that you would touch each and every one of our hearts this morning, that we would be reminded as we're reading through this passage, as we're flipping back to the Old Testament and looking at New Testament verses, that we're actually involved in worship. This is not a separate portion of the service. This is the worship service when we are honoring God and worshiping through the Word. So help our minds not to wander and to think on appointments and schedules and different things, but there's nothing more important than what is before us this morning is being transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word. So let us be transformed. Let us not be the same people that came in this morning that will leave this morning. Let us be transformed from the inside out. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would preach the Word this morning, not teach out of the Word and to talk about the Word, but they would actually teach the Word this morning. And I pray that congregations would not settle for anything less than the teaching of the Word. We thank you for the various missions this congregation supports. I thank you for the Gideons. What an awesome ministry that is, Lord. And we thank you for John Graham and those that are with here in the Fontana chapter. What awesome men. We thank you for their ministry. And even as they're going to deliver Bibles to India, we just thank you for their faithfulness in getting the Word out. We thank you for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. Just continue to use them and add to that church daily those that will be saved. You turn for Christ, God's chosen people. Lord, we lift up Pastor Hallelujah and Pastor Jacob and Pastor Paul in India. Be with them, Lord. Strengthen them. Let the Word of God come through their lives, Lord, and let lives be transformed. We thank you for this wonderful nation, Lord, of all places that you could have placed us. What a privilege to be in this nation that was founded upon God. And Lord, I pray with this election on Tuesday, I pray that we would vote as Christians. I pray that we would vote morally. We would be concerned about whether the candidate believes in morality or if they're amoral, Lord. I pray that we would look at their stance on abortion, whether they believe it's okay, that free choice is more important than the choice of the child's. I pray for those that these various amendments, these various things, that we'll be voting for. I pray that you would lead us and guide us about those things, Lord, as to what they really stand for. Are they really going to help this state? Are they really the right thing, Lord? And so we pray that you would guide us as we go to the polls this week. Let us vote as followers of Jesus. Let us not vote according to party line, but let us vote righteously, Lord. And so we pray for these propositions and what we'll do. We pray for our president, that you'd bring him to salvation, Lord. His whole family, they need you so desperately. And the Congress and Senate and our lost governor of the state, Jerry Brown. We pray for his lost soul, Lord. Bring him to salvation, Lord. He's such an intelligent person, but he's so lost. And so we pray for his soul. We pray, Lord, for the local cities that are represented here this morning. We pray for them too, Lord, our city leaders. They know, I think of San Bernardino being bankrupt and how they need your wisdom, Lord. We got ourselves into this, and I pray that through God that you would direct their steps. And so we thank you, and we pray now that we would continue to worship through our attentiveness to your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. To say that Hebrews 11 is all about faith would be an absolute understatement. I mean, if you ever think of faith, I mean, our minds just gravitate towards this 11th chapter of Hebrews because it truly is the chapter on faith, as 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter on the resurrection. What's so amazing about this particular chapter is the garden variety people that God exemplifies as men and women of faith. Just everyday, run-of-the-mill people that God did extraordinary works through them. I think one of the remarkable things about this list, and we begin to look at it this morning, we'll look at the first three, that what's so amazing about these individuals is they had feet of clay. And I say this because they were sinners. And one of the things about Hebrews 11 is Hebrews 11 omits their sin. Now maybe you've noticed that when you read through this chapter, the different characters and the various sins that they committed, it's almost as if the author is blind to their offenses. He doesn't mention them at all. For instance, Noah got drunk after he'd already come through this incredible flood. Abraham lied about his wife two different times. Isaac himself followed his father Abraham and lied about his wife. Along with that, Sarah laughed when God said, next year at this time you're going to have a child. And then God says, you laughed. She says, no, I didn't lie. She even lied to the Lord about laughing. And then we have Moses, who lost his temper, misrepresented the Lord, and was not able to go into the promised land. David, who committed adultery and murder. And of course, it even leaves out that he numbered Israel in pride. Joshua, who didn't seek the Lord in regards to the Gibeonites and made a contract, a covenant with some people that were right next door, never consulted the Lord. Now, why am I bringing all of this up? Because we're just like them. Every one of us in this room are sinners. J. Vernon McGee calls it homemade sin. Isn't that a great way to describe it? We're just like them. And that's why this chapter is so appealing to us, because when we read the accounts in which the author pulls it from, we see how much they're just like you and I. They got feet of clay. They're men and women that have their doubts, but they're included here in this hall of faith. Well, this chapter has been referred to as God's Hall of Fame of Faith. Some have called it the victories of faith, which is really a good term for it. Because when we look at these people as individuals, we see that in and of themselves, they could do nothing. But they're still great men and women. Why is this? Because they recognized they couldn't do anything, so they trusted God who did great things through them. And that's the part that makes them stick out. They trusted in God's sufficiency. Last week we talked about a working definition of faith, and I want to remind us of what faith really means. Faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. That's really what biblical faith is. Faith is living without scheming. Because a lot of times we say we have faith, but we're behind the scenes making things happen. And that's not what biblical faith is. Now, this morning we come now to the first three examples of faith. Now, what I find, again, amazing about this list of three, that Abraham's not in it. And I say this because when you talk about faith and you talk about people of faith, where does our mind run? Our mind runs back to Abraham because he is the father of faith. But this author here doesn't start with Abraham. He starts with Abel, the second-born son of Adam. Now, why does he do this? Well, he pulls three examples from Genesis chapters 4 through 11, or 10. That's where he starts. And the reason being is that true faith was practiced from the very beginning. It didn't start with Abraham. Abraham, though he's called the father of faith, that is not where faith started. Actually, you can see it all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 with this boy by the name of Abel. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to kind of take the passage and sort of boil it down to just the very root of the whole thing. And the thought is, faith involves receiving God's word, believing God's word, and then obediently acting upon God's words. Now, that's simply what we see here this morning in these first three examples of faith. Now, here's how we're going to do this. In verse 4, we have Abel worshiping by faith. So we'll look at the first example, which is Abel. The second example is in verses 5 through 6. It's Enoch walking by faith. And then the third example is in verse 7, Noah working by faith. Now, if you'd like, you can kind of turn over now to chapter 4 of Genesis and just kind of keep your hand there, because we're going to be looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis this morning. And we'll, of course, be referring back to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. So let's look at Abel worshiping by faith. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, notice he starts out by faith. Now, what we looked at in the first three verses of Hebrews is not really a definition of faith. What we have is a description of faith. Now, it's wrongly said when people say, well, if you want to define faith, go over to Hebrews 11. The first three verses give us a definition. That's not a definition of faith. What that literally is a description of what faith does. It's sort of the nature, the qualifying facts about faith and how faith operates. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So the basis of our faith is God himself. He is literally the foundation, and that's what that word means, the foundation. Who God is and what God says. So when someone says they're going to trust God, it's not a leap in the dark. It's not I'm going to have to take a leap of faith. You're basing your faith on the very character and the message of God himself. Now that's pretty solid. It doesn't get more solid than that. And so that's the basis of it. And the conviction of things not seen. It also is subjective in that when God speaks to us, we say, okay, God, I hear it, I believe it, I get it, I'm going to trust you. And that's what faith involves. And then in verse 2, for by it the men of old gained their approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We keep in mind that the context of this is Hebrews chapter 10. He left off in Hebrews chapter 10 saying, listen, don't shrink back. Don't go back into Judaism. Don't go back into the old ways. What you need to do is what your forefathers always did. They put their faith in God. And what he's basically telling these believers is, though you have it tough, everyone's had it tough. Everybody has had difficulties. But genuine spiritual men and women have always resulted and drawn back to faith. They've gone back to faith. They put their faith in God. They trusted God. And then God did the work through what he had promised. And that's his point. And so what we're seeing here in chapter 11 is faith. This is the spiritual way to respond to God. This is what men and women that are spiritual do. So he starts out by saying, by faith, Abel. He goes back to the second son of Adam and Eve. And it's interesting because in this fourth chapter of Genesis, he, of course, we're going to look at Cain, but Cain was the very first one born. And this is just kind of a little thought that you may want to jot down, or maybe you're aware of this, and we'll see more of it next week. But the firstborn son, Cain, represents the natural man. The firstborn is always the natural. And we'll see this when we get to the first son of Abraham, which was Ishmael. and then the second son being Isaac. Well, Ishmael represents the flesh or the natural man, but Isaac represents the new man, the new birth. Well, it's the same here in Genesis chapter 4 with these two boys. The first boy born represents the natural man. And by the way, the first son born was a murderer. That says a lot for human race, doesn't it? What a way to start. First son with promise is a murderer. But that's the natural man. That's what it represents. The second one is Abel, which represents the spiritual man or the new birth. And so God focuses now upon Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3, we read these words. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now notice why Cain is upset. He's upset with the Lord. He's upset with God's sovereign choice. He's upset that God wouldn't receive his sacrifice, but God in turn accepted his brother's sacrifice. So here he's come to worship, and he's angry in his worship. His countenance, his attitude is absolutely foul, is what it describes here. Now notice verse 46. Then the Lord said to Cain, now this is so gracious, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? So notice what God is saying to you. Not only is your attitude wrong, Cain, but your actions also stink. And the reason you're upset is because you're doing the wrong thing. So that implies that there was a right way to do it. There's also a wrong way to do it. Abel's chosen the right way. Cain has chosen the wrong way. And now he's upset that God hasn't accepted his offering. God has not accepted what he has done. So God gives him this warning. He says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So Cain told Abel, his brother. So he goes out and tells his brother, you know, I'm upset with God. I'm upset that God has received your done, hasn't received mine. God's told me that I better watch it because I've done the wrong thing, and sin is crouching, wants to wipe me out. And so I need to do the right thing. And so he tells his brother, and then it went about while they're in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and kills him. So here's the first murder in the Bible from the firstborn person in the Bible. And it's that of Cain killing his brother Abel. Now here's the question. Why did Cain kill Abel? Now right away, it's hereditary. Well, God, please, it's the first son born. I mean, get off that thing. You know, people always go, it's hereditary. You know, there's some people who shouldn't have kids. Well, don't say that about Adam and Eve or you wouldn't be here. So let's not use that argument. Here's environment. They just got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Come on, where else are they supposed to live? I mean, this stuff that we come up with, they always have these excuses for man's behavior. How about religion? If more people had religion, we could live happily ever after. Well, they both had religion. With the difference is one had religion, the other had a relationship. So why did he kill his brother? Well, 1 John 3:12 actually answers that in the New Testament. 1 John 3:12 actually tells us why Cain killed his brother Abel. 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? So why did he kill his brother? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, the difference between these boys is that Cain was an unbeliever and Abel was a believer. Abel came by faith, Cain came in unbelief. And that's the big difference. Abel's faith ultimately led to him being a martyr, but the unbelief of Cain led to him being a murderer. What an example to start out with here this morning on faith, that if you trust God, you could be martyred, you know, if you put your faith in God. But that's true. Now, we stop for a moment. We have countless brothers and sisters, as I speak this morning, that are being tortured for their faith in Jesus. They are being mutilated for their faith in Jesus. They are dying. They are having their possessions taken away, all because of their faith in Jesus. Now, let me suggest what this passage is saying right from the very beginning. It's saying that there is a faith worth dying for. There is a faith that should be the most important aspect of our lives. It should come before anything. Our marriage, our job, our recreation. Our faith should be serious to us. It's serious to God. And this initial faith that is demonstrated in the Bible resulted in martyrdom. Abel was murdered by his own brother. Abel offered a sacrifice by faith. And that's the point that it's making here. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. That's what it says in Hebrews 11:4. Now, what do we mean by better sacrifice? We mean greater, or literally a more important sacrifice is literally what it is. So why was Abel's better? Because it says here, by faith, he offered to God. So what we have recorded here is response to God's revelation. Whether it was God who directly spoke to Abel, or whether it was his father and mother, Adam and Eve, that spoke to him about how to approach God, regardless of it, he heard God and received God's revelation, and that's what he acted upon. In Genesis 4:4, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. He gave the very best of the best. He gave of his flock. He gave of the best of his flock, and it went to God. Notice the character of Abel in Genesis 4:4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So not only was it the offering of Abel that God appreciated and God take note of, but it was actually Abel himself. It was his character. It was his approach, his attitude by which he came to the Lord. In Matthew 23:35, it refers to Abel as righteous Abel. Good term for him. Hebrews 11:4 says, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. So his offering came out of a righteous heart, and his offering was made in faith. Those two ingredients were there within Abel. And of course, Jesus in Matthew 23:35 calls him righteous Abel. 1 John 3:12 says, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, I don't want to minimize this morning the effort and the work of Cain. You know, farming has been the backbone of this nation. It really has. I mean, it's kind of interesting, the similarities between Israel and America, because, you know, Israel was basically an agricultural people too. And I mean, and really farming is sort of the backbone of this nation. I don't know if you've ever messed around with a garden or anything. I did some years ago, and I swear, as you as my witnesses, I will never, ever, 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 ever do it again. I had the plagues of Egypt hit me up in the north end, I kid you not, in my garden. It was the biggest catastrophe. We put lettuce in, and here we're sitting down getting ready to eat lettuce, and a slug comes crawling out of it. Tomato worms, I don't know where they come from. I just don't know. You see this beautiful tomato, you turn it around, and a tomato worm is smiling at you. I mean, where in the world did this thing come from? It was so hard. I mean, the weeds did so much better than the plants. I mean, the weeds were just cranking, you know. It's just, I wish that was the plant, you know. It was so, so hard, you know. And then you look at it, something starts to wilt, someone shows up, you need more water. Another person shows up, no, it's too much water. I give up. I mean, I can kill silk plants. I mean, it wasn't working. It wasn't happening. And I really believe that when you look at both boys and you look at their occupation, that of shepherding and that of farming is difficult. It is really, really difficult. And I look at the religions of the world today, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and boy, they put their time in, they work really hard. But here's the big difference. One is doing it in faith. The other is doing it in religion. One is doing it to make God their debtor. The other is doing it because they love God and they're already saved. And there's a big difference. We often look at these various cults, and in many sense of the ways, they can put us to shame as to their dedication, but you have to understand what's behind the dedication. It's the Cain thing is what it is. It's the self-works. It's look what I do. Look how many hours. Look how many magazines I've sold. That's what it's all about. Look how many converts I have. That's what it's all about. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." See, what Jesus is comparing there in Matthew is external versus internal righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed or placed on our account when we put our faith in Jesus, as Abel did. Abel put his faith in God. He had imputed righteousness. It was because he obeyed God. He believed in God, and he did what God told him to do. So why did Abel need righteousness? Because Abel came from parents that were sinners. His parents actually were the ones that initiated and brought sin into the world in Genesis 3. And we know that they sinned because we can read the account of what God told them not to do, and that's what they did. And then what happened is that they knew that they were naked, they tried to hide, but God says, that ain't going to do it. You can't cover yourself with unisex fig wear. That's not going to do it. So he tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, these important words, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." You know, that is the basis of redemption right there. That's the first inkling of redemption right there. Of course, we have the promise of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3, but this here is really the means of it, that an animal or a death had to occur in order to be covered of your nakedness. And so God let Adam and Eve know this. And I'm sure they instilled it in the heart of their boys, that this is the way to approach God. This is the way that we are to be covered of our nakedness. This is what it needs to be. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." You see, Cain wanted religion, not righteousness. And boy, there's a lot of folks that would agree with that thinking today. They want religion, but not righteousness. They're not going to go the way of the cross. They're not going to go the way of Jesus. They're not going to go that way. They're going to create their own. They're going to make their own way, and in the end, God's going to say, "You were right and I was wrong." And that's really what they want to hear. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." What is the way of Cain? The way of Cain is unbelief. It's self-righteousness. It's arrogance. It's pride. It's, I can do this thing. I don't need Jesus as a crutch. I can do this thing. That's what it is. And that's really the beginning here. Cain is the father of the first false religion. Do you know that? He's the very first one to introduce false religion. You know, it's so dangerous to worship the wrong God. It's equally dangerous to worship the right God the wrong way. And that's the sin of Cain, is that Cain did things his own way. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." That's the way of Cain. So a worshiping faith is a witnessing faith. Notice what he says here in Hebrews 11:4. "God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Well, what does that mean? What do you mean, though he's dead? How does he speak? Well, the scriptures. Do you realize we're looking at something that happened about 6,000 years ago? And this morning, we're looking at the testimony of Abel this morning. I don't know if Abel knew that 6,000 years later, Calvary Chapel will be talking about him, but we are this morning, and this is his testimony 6,000 years later. Hebrews 12:24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You see, the sacrifice of Christ is better sacrifice, which, by the way, is the only one that God will accept. Persons aren't saved because they're martyrs for the Lord. People aren't saved because they lose their possessions or have been taken away by the government. They're not saved for that. We're not saved because we've made great sacrifices for God. We are saved through the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. We have placed our faith in the Son of God. That's why we are saved. So it's not the martyrdom of Abel that God places out there as the path of salvation, but it's the fact that he put his faith in the Lord, and that faith in the Lord was costly, and it ultimately cost him his life. Now, let's sum up Abel right now with just a simple little application. Genuine faith is a worshiping faith. Faith produces authentic worship, which gives God what he wants with all of one's heart. That's genuine faith of a worshiper. Giving what God wants, all of what God wants from our hearts with a right and joyful attitude. Well, what a difference between Cain, these Abel really was. This brings us now to the second example in verses 5 and 6. Enoch walking by faith. Verse 5 says, "For faith, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Now this period, and let me just kind of throw this term out, this is called antediluvian. Isn't that a great term? Antediluvian. It just simply means the period prior to the flood. Boy, you talk about a dark, dark period. Jot down Genesis 6, and we'll look at it when we get to Noah in our next example. But boy, you talk about a dark period of time in which the intent of man was always evil. It was continuously evil. Well, this is the period that this man Enoch came on the scene. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, starting at verse 21, let's read about this man by the name of Enoch. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God. That's what Genesis teaches us about this man. In Genesis 5:21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. Now notice that phrase, Enoch walk with God. Now what does it mean to walk with God? You know, that's kind of one of those terms that we use quite frequently as a Christian. We say, how's your walk with the Lord? Or I have been walking with the Lord X amount of years. It's one of those terms or phrases that we use as a believer that really describes our relationship to the Lord. So what does it mean to walk with God? It's walking in agreement of souls is what it is. It's two souls that agree. It's agreement in obedience to his word. It's fellowship with God. It's a life characterized by loving God. So when you say, I'm walking with the Lord, that is describing a relationship of loving God. It's a loving relationship. The New Living Translation, Amos 3:3 says, "Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction?" Well, that's the relationship that Enoch had with the Lord. They agreed on the path and they agreed on the destination. They were in partnership. They were in a love relationship. They were in fellowship together. They loved each other. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You see, man apart from God intervention will never know God. Unless God intervenes and reveals himself, and God reveals his plan to man, man will not know. Man is in the dark. I don't care how smart man is. This passage teaches us that just in man's wisdom, he will not come to know God. And of course, our universities teach those that are wise don't believe in God. That's because they're lost souls. Absolutely lost. One of the ways that God reveals himself to us is through creation, through nature. We talked about this last week. This is in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. As a matter of fact, God says, based upon creation, man's without excuse. He can look at the stars, he can look at this planet, and he can say, wow, there's a master designer out there. And then when they gravitate towards the Word and they begin to read the Word, it all opens up for them and they find out who the Creator is. So Elizabeth Barrett Browning, I love this. She says, Earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes, the rest sit around it and pluck its blackberries. What she's basically saying is there are those that are just takers that never take time to acknowledge God as the Creator. They simply use His resources. They utilize the light from the sun and the moon at night and the great temperatures and everything else. They just take it for granted and just rake it and take it. But there are those that will stop and take their shoes off and say, wow, you are so good. You are so great. Do we believe in God? Has God revealed Himself to me and to you? Because that's what we're talking about with Enoch. Enoch had this relationship. God revealed Himself to him. He began to walk with God. They were on the same path, going to the same direction. They had this heart relationship together, a personal relationship. You know what the Bible says about Enoch, which is very unique? He was the very first preacher. Turn over to Jude, verse 14. There's only one chapter in Jude, so verses 14 and 15. It's the book just prior, just before Revelation. Page 1291. I thought I'd help you out. But turn on, it's just the book, just prior to Revelation. And in this it reveals, there's some first, you know, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And here it makes mention of the fact that Enoch actually was the first preacher. He prophesied, he proclaimed, he preached. In Jude verses 14 and 15, it says, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, His message is really simple. It's basically two parts. He basically is saying the Lord's going to return, and secondly, when God returns, He's coming in judgment. The thing that I love about Enoch is the very first preacher, he called sin, sin. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because in verse 15, he mentions the term ungodly four times in one verse. You talk about getting in someone's face. Now, today, that's not politically correct to talk this way. You don't talk to people this way. ISIS is not Islam. You know, you never equate, you know, Islam with ISIS. How would a person ever come up with such things? That's just not politically correct. We don't use those terms. So we don't like the term pride. A better term would be self-esteem. That's a lot better term. I don't like being called prideful, but having low self-esteem makes me feel a lot better about myself. You know, selfishness, I don't like that term, but how about if we call it fulfillment? That sounds a little better. How about you? It just sounds better. How about lust? Let's call it a natural instinct. That sounds better. How about adultery? Let's not call it fornication. Let's simply call it an affair. Oh, here's one of my favorite ones. Let's not call it destruction of public property. You know, tagging is kind of an offensive word. Let's refer to it as artistic expressions. And what I appreciate about Enoch is he called sin, sin. I like this statement at the end of verse 15. He says, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. He comes right out and calls them ungodly. He says it's sin, and they've been speaking against Him, against the Lord. So in Genesis 5:21 we read, and Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. I don't know about you, I wouldn't want to start a family at 65. Well, we're laughing. Abraham started at 100. I really feel sorry for him. Imagine chasing your kids around with a walker. I'm not talking grandkids. I'm talking about your kids. But what's interesting about this passage is it reveals something happened in the life of Enoch. He was 65 years old when he had Methuselah. Look at verse 22. And then Enoch walked with God. What led Enoch to walk with God? It was the birth of Methuselah. You know, as a pastor, I've seen people sober up when they have their children. Some continue to be intoxicated with themselves after they have their children, but and some take no thought of it. But I've seen some people actually come to the Lord after God blessing them with a child. They look at that child and they realize, I'm going to stand before God and give an account for this life. It's freaking me out. I can't sleep at night. Now, we used to think that rearing kids was easy till they wrote all the books, but here's still the point. The point is that we are going to answer to God. Something sobering about this young boy named Methuselah. The name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come. That's what the name Methuselah means. When he dies, it will come. Well, what will come? If you continue to read, you find out in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So God's timetable was tied to this young boy named Methuselah, that when he died, the flood and God's judgment would come. Can you imagine every time this little guy had a sniffle? He'd tell Mrs. Enoch, you better take him over to extended care. I don't like the looks of this little guy right now. He's got California care. He'll be fine. You know, just take him over there and, you know, work with him, you know, and find out what's wrong with him. We don't want this little guy getting too sick. Well, boy, this little boy was God's timetable for his judgment. Enoch went to be with God. Notice what Genesis 5:24 says. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5 mentions it three times that God took him. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, that's the second time, for he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, the third time, he was pleasing to God. Now, Enoch is unique. There's one other individual in the New Testament that was also unique in that both these individuals never died. They were taken alive to be with the Lord. Of course, the second one is Elijah. And this is in 2 Kings 2:11. He was caught alive into a whirlwind, into a chariot, and went up to be with the Lord. So you got two individuals in the Bible that never died but went into God's presence. Now, what does all of this mean? Let me suggest something to you. You can jot this down. Jot down Revelation 11. Revelation 11 mentions two witnesses. And some think that these two individuals are the two witnesses of Revelation during the middle of the tribulation that are going to preach to the world. And they believe they got to come back because they never died. But there's something else about these two that I want to call attention. They are a beautiful picture of the last generation. Because there is going to be a last generation in which Jesus is going to return, in which we're not going to face death. In a moment, we're going to be transferred into the likeness of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Do you realize if Jesus Christ came back at this moment, we would not see death? We would literally enter into his presence. We would bypass the undertaker and go the way of the overtaker. I like that a lot better, don't you? I want to go overtaker versus undertaker. And we know all the things that are associated with death. You know, you say, you know, you think about death. You know, a person's lying there and they come by and say, doesn't he look great? I'll tell you, if someone says, I look good when I'm dead, I'm going to come back as Casper and I'm going to haunt you every night. It's going to be your Halloween come true. You know, here's someone lying there and they're dead. They go, don't they look great? Boy, Pastor Terry looks so good dead. He just looks so good. But what he's talking about here is bypassing that. No cremation that speeds up the process. He's talking about just this coming right into God's presence. That's exactly what happened to Enoch. That's exactly what happened to Elijah. They bypassed death. The undertaker just were ushered right into God's presence. And Paul picks up on that and says that's exactly what's going to happen to that generation that is there when the Lord returns. Enoch pleased God. Again, Hebrews 11:5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now here's the question. Why was Enoch taken up? Our passage tells us two reasons why God took him. First is because of his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up. So because of his faith, God took him up. Secondly, because he was pleasing to God. That's the second reason. So his faith in being pleasing to God, God decided to take Enoch to be with himself. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, faith begins with the basic essential truth that there is a true and living God. And that's the thing that we dealt with in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 11. We just hammered down the fact that there is a God. There is a God that is spoken. And that's the starting point right there. God is real. God has spoken. God has revealed. Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Notice also in verse 6 that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those that genuinely and sincerely seek God will be rewarded with God. I reject this notion. There's so many religions. There's so many ways out there. How does a person know? If a person is sincere, they will come to know God through his son, Jesus Christ. You hear these people, oh, how did you join the cult? Well, I prayed and I felt this burning in my bosom. Well, then don't go to Rosa Maria's at 9 o'clock at night. That's what I would, just don't do that. And I'm laughing because that is the testimony. And if you talk to someone in Mormonism and you ask them, how do you know that Mormon? Well, I prayed and there was this burning. Oh, please. I've had that burning for years. What is this burning stuff? You don't base it off a feeling. You base it off God's revelation, what God said. And that's pure nonsense. Well, I prayed and I felt this, or this coincidence happened and I knew it was right. Well, you're wrong. Because there's salvation in no one else. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you say you're a sincere seeker and you get into Islam and Mormonism and you join the Kingdom Hall, you're lost. This verse tells us that if you truly seek him in faith, you will find him. You will be rewarded for it. That's what it says. Either God's speaking the truth here or he's lying. And that's what he says. Romans 14:23 says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Wow. You do it the way of Cain, that's sin. You do it the way of Abel, that's faith. So are we walking with God? Is that what we're doing here? Are we walking with the Lord? Are you walking with the Lord? So here's the message here. Here's the message of Enoch here. This is the message to the Hebrew Christians. Same message to us this morning. Christ might come for us in the midst of our afflictions. We should therefore walk in obedience and in anticipation of his imminent return. We should occupy till he comes. He may come at any moment, so we keep serving and waiting until the Lord comes. This brings us now to the third example. We looked at Abel, we looked at Enoch. Now, in verse 7, Noah. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Genesis chapter 6, let's look at some of these. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, describes this antediluvian period prior to the flood. You talk about wickedness. We haven't seen the likes of it since that period of time. I mean, things are bad right now, but they're not as bad as the antediluvian period. It's really bad. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at Genesis 6:11. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Now, that's when things get that bad, and that's what's going to happen at the second coming. It's going to permeate, it's going to come to such a place where God says, that's it. Enough is enough. God had no other alternative than to bring a flood, or there would have been no life spared. It's really God's graciousness that brought the flood. In Genesis 6:9, it says these words about Noah. And these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. Now, I would underline that word righteous, or that phrase righteous man here in Genesis 6:9. You know, that's the first time in the Bible someone is called righteous. Very first time. Of course, we looked at Peter referring, you know, to Abel and so on. But this is the first time in the Bible that the word righteous is being used. In Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, we've been looking at that phrase over and over and over again, taken from Habakkuk. That's where it's taken from. Philippians 3:9, the Apostle Paul says, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now that's the faith, imputed righteousness, that we're talking about in regards to Noah. Noah believed God's warning. Notice, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. So, first of all, it was his mind. God gave a message to Noah. God gave revelation to Noah. That's why when we study the Bible, our minds matter. That's not a play with terms either. It does matter. Our minds really matter. When we study the Bible, we study it with a clear mind. We go to bed early. We got an extra hour last night. Praise God for that. But we come and we have a clear mind. God wants to challenge our thinking. We need to be enlightened through the Word. So why did God warn Noah? It's called grace. That's why God did it. God is a gracious God. He gave Noah a heads up. Notice Noah was moved with fear. In reverence, this word reverence is reverential awe. We could call it sweet reverence, or a warm heart towards God is a good translation of that word. A warm heart towards God. His mind and his heart. Have you ever noticed how reverential fear is a good motivator? I mean, fear in itself is a good motivator. You recognize that if you don't do your work, you could get fired. You love someone, you want to do what's pleasing to them. You don't want to dishearten them. You don't want to hurt them. So that's what we're talking about. That's a real motivation. Of course, Jesus Christ walked that way before his heavenly Father. In Hebrews 5:7, he was heard because of his piety. Jesus' loud cries regarding the Garden of Gethsemane. By faith, Noah built the ark. The Bible just simply says here in Hebrews, he prepared an ark. Now, that's his will. So we have his mind, we have his heart, and we have his will. Genesis 6:15 describes the ark, and let me just kind of break it down for us because it can get a little overwhelming. The ark was 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. Now let me break it down for the men. 1.5 football fields by 1 football field by 4 stories high. That's what it is. That kind of breaks it down. It's big. I mean, it kept Home Depot in business for years. I mean, matter of fact, when you read the account, 120 years to build this thing.
And that's one home project I thank God he's never asked me to do. You know, imagine 120 years working on this thing. I mean, it is absolutely out of control. And you talk about patience and endurance. Just a family project, 120 years. Well, 1 Peter 3:20 says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting for the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So 120 years, Genesis says. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Boy, you talk about patience. You talk about long-suffering. You talk about a difficult task. It was John Henry Jowett who said, "Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing." You certainly couldn't say that about Noah, because Noah was a faithful preacher of righteousness. Now, in the closing words of Hebrews 11:7, we have three results of Noah's faith. And I hope you jot these three things down. Three things in verse 7 that is the result of his faith. Number one, Noah saved his family for the salvation of his households. And that, by the way, is where it starts, in the home. That, of course, is where Moses started in Deuteronomy 6:6 through 7, when he talked about raising children. He goes, it starts with the parents, then it goes to the children. It's a lifestyle. It's real. It's genuine. It's for the home and outside the home, on the gates. And when you return, it's a lifestyle. Secondly, Noah condemned the world, by which he condemned the world. 120 years. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. Boy, you talk about a difficult task. And really, when you look at it, there wasn't any converts other than his family. After 120 years, just his family, eight persons in all, the Bible says. But number three, Noah became an heir of righteousness. And became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know, Noah could have been discouraged because of the lack of numbers, but God doesn't base it off numbers. God bases it upon faithfulness. How we should remember that. We're so number conscious in the world and in the church. We're so into numbers. Well, how many people were saved? How many recommitted? We don't know all these numbers. I remember the story where D.L. Moody comes back from a crusade, and a man asked him, he said, "Mr. Moody, how many converts did you have?" He said, I had two children, he said three people. And he says, "Oh, you had three people saved." Well, he goes, "Oh, you had, three adults saved." He says, "No, actually, it was only two and a half. It was two children and one adult, because the adult had already wasted half of his life. So really, two and a half converts is really what he said. And two and a half converts is what it was, because he already wasted his life." So how God looks at our lives and he says, "What are you doing with me? What are you doing? Are you giving what I'm asking for? Is your attitude right? Are you trusting me?" Turn over to Matthew 24:37. Jesus says this, and Jesus actually speaks about Noah and speaks about the time that Noah was in. And I want to read this last portion of Scripture here, Matthew 24:37. And Jesus said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and giving in marriage, but when you do it without God, that's a big problem. And they were doing it all without the Lord. Verse 39 says, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." I believe we are approaching those days. We are in those days in which people are self-centered. What a narcissistic society we live in. All we think about is ourselves. And it's that type of society that the Lord returned for. So what is the message of Noah, of working by faith? Faith believes God's word, desires to be pleasing to God. By faith, we work and stay faithful to God until the task of God is complete. That's what it is. So I'm going to close this morning with just looking at these three individuals and just that simple little application at the end of each individual. Abel, worshiping by faith. Faith produces authentic worship, which gives God what he wants with all of one's heart. Number two, Enoch, walking by faith. Christ might come for us in the midst of our afflictions. We should therefore walk in obedience and anticipation of his imminent return. And thirdly, Noah, working by faith. Faith believes God's word, desires to be pleasing to God. By faith, we work and stay faithful to God until the task of God is complete. Let me ask you this morning, are you walking by faith? Do you have a relationship with the Lord? Because if you don't this morning and you're caught up in religion and you're caught up in activities, you're lost. You are lost. You can be busy and lost. You can be religious and lost. Surely we learned that from Cain. You can be religious and lost. This morning, if you don't know that your sins have been forgiven, that I wouldn't leave here this morning without knowing that. You can know that you've been born again. You can know that your sins have been forgiven. And you need to have that assurance this morning. And that's only the assurance that the Holy Spirit can give to those that are genuinely His. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that you have touched us, Lord, and revealed yourself to us, the walk of faith. That's what it's all about, walking by faith. I pray that we be men and women of faith, but I believe it starts with placing our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him. And I pray that each one of us have, and I pray for those that haven't, that this morning they would place their faith in God and then begin to follow God by faith. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. If God spoke to you this morning and you say, you know what?